Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Thus far, God's word.
Good morning. Please pray with me as we begin. Oh, Father, we come in your Son, and we come through your Spirit, and we seek now. We seek your Son. We want to know him, and Lord, to be able to delight in him and love him and serve him. And so we pray. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and do work in us. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak through my words, Lord. Oh, we pray, Lord, we look to you to do what only you can do. And we seek you now. In your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Idolatry. I don't know what comes into your mind when you hear that word. Perhaps a religious ceremony involving a statue of some sort, and incense and chanting. Perhaps you've seen, for example, the practices of Hinduism, in which they bow down and serve to any number of various thousands of gods and goddesses. It's a dark reality. However, we must ask, is idolatry to be limited to such palpable practices of darkness? If not, then we need a clearer understanding of what idolatry actually is. We need to understand the roots, the functioning, and the end of its practice. We need such an understanding if we do not want to be guilty of practicing idolatry ourselves. As we return this morning to the Ten Commandments, we hear the Lord prohibit the people of Israel from practicing any form of idolatry. We read in verses 4 and then just the beginning of verse 5 of chapter 20, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. We must begin by asking, when and with whom does idolatry begin? When and with whom does idolatry begin. We hear the Lord say in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself. You shall not make for yourself. Idolatry begins whenever we attempt to make something for ourselves. It doesn't matter so much what we make, but what we are attempting to accomplish through making it. For example, Adam and Eve made themselves loincloths. Or the men of Babel wanted to make a name for themselves. To know that they made loincloths or towers, not as important as to realize that in so doing, they were attempting to protect themselves from shame. They were attempting to provide themselves with fame. Whenever we attempt to make something for ourselves, from our own ingenuity, ability, and energy, and hopes that our creation will be what will provide for us, protect us, purify us, we are in danger of committing idolatry. However, let me be clear, the danger is not in the making. As creatures created in God's image, we will inevitably create. We will inevitably make things to invent, to construct, to employ our godly endeavors. But the danger arises when we do so for ourselves. We should hear for ourselves as implying apart from God. We strain, we scheme, we attempt to shape ways to provide, protect, and purify us because we are doing so apart from God. If God, the eternal creator, is not the ultimate source of our provision, protection, purification, then we must be ourselves. Idolatry is you and me taking the place of God and attempting to create for ourselves channels of provision, protection, and purification. You may be wondering, what does this look like? Well, today, you could say it looks like we as individuals, as a society, presuming to take the place of God, we attempt to make jobs, relationships, diets, political parties, bank accounts, sports teams, racial identities, celebrities, economies, physical appearances, even spiritual disciplines or ministry involvement. We try to make these things what provides for us, what protects us, what purifies us. We do this apart from God. However, did you notice that none of the things I just mentioned are in and of themselves sinful? Once again, it's not what we make is not as problematic as what we are attempting to accomplish through making it. Indeed, the making is not the issue. It is the fact that we're trying to do it for ourselves. Moreover, as creatures creating God's image, we will create. But our creating becomes idolatrous because we do so apart from God. The source of idolatry is not to be found among shaped stumps of wood or chiseled forms of stone, but is to only be ultimately located as we consider the fallen state of the human heart. As we well know, fallen mankind has turned away from the one true God. We have refused to give him the honor that he deserves, or to give him thanks as we ought. And as Romans 1:21 tells us, we have become futile in our thinking, and our hearts have been darkened. It is within this futile and darkened state that we have the audacity to believe that we can make for ourselves adequate sources of provision, protection, and purification. What I want us to grasp is that idolatry begins when we begin to trust in mankind's ingenuity, ability, and energy as sufficient to provide, protect, and purify us. We practice idolatry when life begins with our desires and not God's will. We practice idolatry when life flows out from our futile thinking and darkened hearts and not God's eternal power and divine nature. We practice idolatry when life is defined by what we make with our minds, hearts, and hands, and not what God has provided through His wisdom, righteousness, and love. Idolatry is life from mankind. That is, from our futile thinking and darkened hearts. So we can see how idolatry is rooted in mankind's attempt to usurp God in our fallen state. Now, if we turn back to Exodus 20, verse 4, we see that the Lord prohibits the people of Israel from making any carved image or any likeness of anything found throughout the creation, in the heaven above, or in the earth beneath, and the water under the earth. My question to us now is, why? This may sound like a funny question, but why are idols involved in idolatry? What I'm trying to get at is, how do the images and likenesses that fallen mankind make relate with the futility and darkness of mankind's state? Just put it one other way, how do the physical images of false gods relate with mankind's desire to be independent from the one true God? Why idols? The best answer I could come up with is that idolatry is fallen mankind's desire to make the sources of our provision, protection, purification visible. We want the sources of what we need to be subject to our senses, to be in some way tangible. Now, throughout history, and even in certain places today, this involves actually carving an image out of wood or chiseling a form out of stone. But let us understand that it also occurs whenever the sources of what we need are defined. The ultimate sources of what we need are defined by the places, the powers, and the populations of this world. For example, if you can think about in ancient times or even today, some places around the world, the practice of idolatry is defined by territories or temples or tree groves, places you can go and see. It's defined by the sun in the sky or the storm coming over the mountains or the river running through the land. The powers of this world you can experience and see. Or it is defined by bowing down and serving an animal like a calf, or reverencing a reptile like a serpent, or worshiping a man like Pharaoh. The populations of this world that you can theoretically touch, and see. See, idolatry is eye worship. It is giving our attention, adoration, and allegiance to what we can see with our eyes. We want to know, we want to be able to see from where our provision, protection, purification comes to us. We want to be able to see how it comes to us. We want to be able to see by whom it comes to us. We want the sources of what we need to be visible, to be subject to our senses. And we want this because we don't want to trust God. Idolatry is trusting in our eyes rather than trusting in God's words. If Hebrews 11:1 says it, tells us faith is the conviction of things unseen, then idolatry is the opposite of faith, for it is based all upon what we can see. If our vision is to be the judge of what we understand, accept, and depend upon to provide, protect, and purify us, then we will inevitably, as Romans 1:23 tells us, exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. If we want the sources of what we need to be visible, then we will not worship an invisible God. But we will bow down and serve, whether literally or figuratively, anything and everything seen throughout creation. What I want us to grasp is that to practice idolatry is to look to the creation, what we can see, for our needs, rather than the Creator, whom we cannot see. That the practice of idolatry occurs not necessarily by us actually carving an image out of wood or forming a likeness out of stone, but whenever we look to the places of this world, a house, a church building, a national territory, whenever we look to the powers of this world, the economy, the internet, the environment, whenever we look to the populations of this world, our own flesh, our own families, our own federal government, when we look to these things as fundamental and ultimate sources of what we need. Idolatry tells us that our needs are obtained through looking to the creation rather than the Creator. It's sight rather than faith. Idolatry is life through mankind, through our eyes. So we've seen so far how the roots of idolatry are in our futile and darkened state, and how idolatry functions by replacing the Creator with the creation. But what is the end of idolatry? What is its goal? We read the beginning of verse 5 of chapter 20, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." The Lord is saying that you shall not give, whether an image or a likeness or a place, a power, a population of this world, the attention, adoration, and allegiance that only belongs to me. Now, the people of Israel, just like all the other people, that time when they were practicing idolatry, were tempted to associate, whether with an image or a likeness or something in creation, they were tempted to associate these things with higher realities, higher forces, higher beings. You can think of the categories that the Apostle Paul mentions and Brad has been preaching through, of rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and spiritual forces. Let's not be mistaken. There's a spiritual aspect to the practice of idolatry. However, what I want us to grasp is this, that the people of Israel, nor anyone else, when they practice idolatry, never bowed down, never bowed down and served out of a relational commitment to the image or the supposed deity behind it. But their idolatrous worship was purely transactional. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that they would bow down and serve, never to give actual glory or thanks to anyone, but they would do so to get what they wanted, to get crops, to be able to eat, to get confidence in warfare against their enemies, to get children to continue their family line. You see, paradoxically, idolatrous worship ultimately concerns the benefit, preservation, and honor of those bowing down and serving. Idolatrous worship is a reverencing of and a service to the desires of mankind. Idolatry is life to mankind, to our benefit, preservation, and honor. If you want a modern example of this, you can look at the prosperity gospel, where people supposedly are infatuated with worshiping God, but sadly it's a case where they do so not to glorify God, but to get what they really want, health or wealth or prestige. So we've seen so far how idolatry is life from mankind, through mankind, and to mankind. It is the epitome of a man-centered existence. To live life from a futile and darkened state. To live life through our eyes. To live life solely toward human benefit, preservation, and honor is the default position of fallen mankind. And that's why we can praise God this morning that He desires to redeem a people to be different. He desires a people to realize and remember and reflect the truth that Romans 11:36 reminds us of, that from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. See, this is why the Lord prohibits His people at any time from practicing any form of idolatry, for it is the very manifestation of our fallen state. It places mankind at the center of the universe, and it establishes us as hostile rivals to the Creator. To practice idolatry is essentially to say, God, the universe is about me, not you. And if we continue to read in verse 5, and as we heard a few weeks back now, the Lord does not tolerate competitors. He says, I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. If we attempt to assume the place of God, if we attempt to steal the honor, the praise, the glory that only belongs to Him, we should tremble. For the Lord, He goes on to say in verse 5, He will visit the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. To practice idolatry is to hate God. But let us understand, as Doug Stewart explains in his commentary, that here the Lord is not promising to punish successive generations for the sins of previous generations, but rather is promising that he will not excuse the children's practice of idolatry just because they learnt it from their fathers. Every generation is responsible before God. If you want a passage for that, Deuteronomy 24:16. See, if you practice idolatry, even if it's just following in your father's footsteps, you will be punished. Idolatry is no small thing because the glory, praise, and honor of God is no small thing. If we attempt to steal his glory, honor, and praise, if we attempt to make life all about us, even if it's simply following in our family's footsteps or reflecting our culture's practices, nevertheless, we stand condemned. However, as we continue to read, we see that the opposite is true as well. We read in Exodus 20, verse 6, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The Lord's righteousness, his unflinching justice, his defense of his role as creator, his rightful place as Lord over all things, his defense of the glory, honor, and praise due him. This can never be separated from his covenantal steadfast love. God's justice is always accented by his steadfast love and vice versa. The glorious God is a gloriously gracious God who desires to be reconciled with fallen, rebellious, and stubborn creatures. He desires to redeem sinners and to establish a covenant with them. However, there is a stipulation. Stipulation is, as we see in verse 6, that we love him and keep his commandments. Now, is that good news? If that's the agreement, we can each look into our hearts and realize that we're in trouble. Because if we're honest, we would have to say that the warning at the end of verse 5 is far more appropriate to us than the promise of verse 6. For we each have failed to love God and keep his commandments. We have made life all about us. We are idolaters. And we stand condemned. Nevertheless, remember that our God's justice, his righteousness, cannot be separated from his steadfast love. Therefore, our God, while he sternly punishes unrighteousness, he amazingly justifies sinners. He's done this in sending his Son. Jesus Christ indeed loved God and kept his commandments. Jesus was no idolater. He realized, remembered, and reflected more than anyone before him or since the truth that from God and through God and to God are all things. Jesus alone is worthy of fellowship with God. However, he was sent to take the idolater's place. He received the punishment that fallen mankind deserves. And in the language of Exodus 20, verse 5, the Lord visited our iniquity on him. Christ was crucified for us. Because of Christ, and only because of Christ, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, we can enjoy the covenantal love of God. But even more so now, as God's redeemed people in Christ, let us realize, remember, and reflect that our lives, our new life, is not from our own thoughts or feelings, from our minds or our hearts, but is from God. As John 1, 12 and 13 remind us, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Our life is not based on our desires from us, but is from God. It's based on his will. Also, as God's redeemed people in Christ, let us realize, remember, and reflect that our life are not through what we can see with our eyes, but through God's gift of faith. We all know the passage of Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not yourselves. It's a gift of God. Our life is not through what we can see, but it's through God-given faith. And lastly, as God's people redeemed in Christ, let us realize and remember, reflect the truth that our lives are not ultimately about our benefit, preservation, and honor, but are to be for the glory of God. As 1 Corinthians 1, 28 through 31 remind us, where it says, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Our life is not ultimately about us, but is to be for the glory of God. So once again, as God's people redeemed in Christ, we are to realize, remember, and reflect the truth that from God and through God and to God are all things, especially ourselves. And we are to be witnesses of this truth within a world that is deceived to believe that life is from mankind, through mankind, and to mankind. A world of futility and darkness. A world that only believes what it can see with its eyes. A world that is living solely for its own benefit, preservation, and honor. A world practicing idolatry. It's a dark reality. Idolatry, I don't know what comes into your mind when you hear that word, but I hope we leave this morning realizing that it is happening all around us today. It is the default position of fallen mankind. And we surely can recognize it in our own hearts. The temptation to fall into that. A However, there's hope in Christ. And Christ makes us new and calls us into a new creation to reflect His truth, that God is the foundation, the center, and the end of all things. I want to leave you this morning with two passages. First, an encouragement from 1 Peter chapter 1, 8 and 9, and then the closing verses of 1 John chapter 5. So first, 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then 1 John, before I read this, I just want to encourage us to remember the context of the second commandment of prohibiting the worship of false gods. As I read this, just remember that, the context of not worshiping false gods. So this is 1 John 5, 20 and 20 through 21. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Father God, we thank You that You are the true God, and that You have made Yourself known in Your Son, and by Your will You have, Lord, given us new life in Your Son. We have hope in Him. And Lord, we thank You for that. And Lord Jesus, we seek You now. Seek to rejoice in You. Delight in You. And Lord, that You, through Your Spirit, would empower us, Lord, to live for You. To honor You with all that we do in every area of our lives. And we thank You, Lord. We pray that You would empower us, Lord, to live reflecting the truth, Lord, that from You and through You and to You are all things. Oh, we pray, Lord God, that we could be different from this world. And so I pray, Lord, for each of us here today, that You would give us grace, Lord, to be able to rest in You, and You would give us strength to serve You. So hear now the prayers of Your people. Amen. Amen. Our final hymn this morning is number 3, I think something.
355.
Please rise.
We are God's people, the chosen of the Lord, born of His Spirit, established by His Word. Our cornerstone is Christ our Lord, and strong in Him we stand. Our Lord.